If you would, in your Bibles, to Psalm 19, page 578 in those Bibles in the chairs. Psalm 19, we're going to examine the first six verses and we'll read those together after we pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this time, this opportunity to come, to be together this way. A situation that many people in the world would envy greatly if they even knew that it could exist. They get bits and pieces of opportunity to worship you. Sometimes with other believers, but sometimes on the run, as it were. We have the privilege to come leisurely, casually, maybe sometimes too casually, into a situation like this to worship and to examine your word, to see what you have to say. We ask that you would give us ears to hear this morning. We thank you for the great message. We ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read this morning, I only have one apology, and that is we don't have enough time or endurance in our making to go through this whole psalm in one sitting. If you would like to hear the second section, Lord willing, I will be able to present that again here sometime in the future, but I will be presenting it to the Grangeville Church next week. They've had the privilege of examining this first section together with me sometime in the past, and we'll look at it again together at some point, I trust, Lord willing. But let's read God's Word together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber. And like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The book of Psalms is a marvelous book. You've probably encountered it often. It's the largest book of the Bible. Has the most theology in it. It makes sense since it's the largest. Theology being the specific information about God that we need to know. Martin Luther called Psalms a little Bible. And he also referred to it as a summary of the Old Testament. Psalm 19, whose author is David. We know David to be the author of many of the Psalms, but this Psalm is the second of five that are referred to as nature Psalms that express worship and glory and awe of God through what we see. The Psalms are made up primarily of Hebrew poetry. The key components are simile, metaphor, repetition, and parallelism, among some others. Now, sometimes people get kind of tuned out when we start talking about the parts of language or we talk about different types of literature in the Bible. At the workshop that I attended this past week that I referred to earlier in my prayer, they used the image that I want to pass on to you that when we talk about these elements of speech or the particularities of Scripture or even some of the terminology or even some carryover into Greek or stuff like that, they frequently said, you won't remember all the details, but just imagine a tool belt. Now, I had no problem doing that. I have several tool belts because tools are a big part of what I do. But just imagine a tool belt, and each of these things that we talk about, similes and metaphors and all this stuff that we tend to kind of go, I don't really understand all that stuff. Those are tools that are in your belt to help you open Scripture and see the importance of what it says. So we don't share these things just so you can go, wow, those guys are smart, because I'm not. Or, wow, he did his homework. Well, I do my homework, but I don't want to just share with you my homework. I want you to be able to see the Word of God for what it is. So, poetic language with these elements, these tools or keys, engages our mind by activating our imaginations and stirring our emotions. Obviously, you can tell my emotions are stirred this morning. Yes, I'm nervous being in front of you, but I'm also nervous because the Word of God is no thing to be taken lightly. Parallelism, which is key to understanding Hebrew poetry, even if you don't know what it is, let me tell you what it does. Parallelism acts like a literary zoom lens. You know what a zoom lens does? Most of you have one. Well, in literature, parallelism works like this. The first line or phrase presents a picture. And then the next line or phrase zooms in on a key element of that picture for emphasis. Now, that zooming in might show you a similar element. It may just say, the picture is this. The key is just the focus of that, making a comparison there, similar. It might be an opposite element. It might say, the picture is this, but the emphasis is the opposite of that, and zoom in on something that sets an opposition. It may be an additional element, which shows progression. We got this picture, but we're moving from just this one idea to a more important idea. And part of our emphasis in our workshop this past week was what they kept calling the thrust. And the guys kept doing this motion all the time, the thrust. Well, that's what parallelism does. It thrusts us in our thinking, in our imagination, in our emotion, and in our response to God in a particular direction. Now, a classic example of this is Psalm 23. Most of you can imagine Psalm 23 as soon as I say it. First thing that comes to your mind, the Lord is my shepherd. We envision a shepherd. We can see a shepherd with sheep, you know, all that stuff. We can see that. The next line narrows the picture. We think of a shepherd with sheep, you know, and it looks pastoral for a good reason. They're out in the pasture. The next line is, I shall not want. Well, wow, this shepherd is more than just a guy that drags me around and takes me where the grass and stuff is. I shall not want means he can provide all my needs, all my wants. Wow. Next line, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Oh, we like that scene, you know. He leads me beside still waters. And you've probably heard people speak or even read it in a book. You know, the emphasis there is that sheep don't drink out of water that's moving. It frightens them and they won't drink. They'll actually go thirsty and dehydrate. It's true, but that's not the emphasis there. It's not on the water. The emphasis is the idea of these waters are at rest, which is where the thrust of the psalm is taking us. Because the next line says, He restores my soul. Well, that's more than just giving me grass and water, isn't it? I need those things. Now, maybe we don't eat grass, but we probably eat broccoli or spinach or something else. But God provides those physical needs, but the import and the thrust and the value of that psalm isn't just physical needs. It's, I need a restoration of my soul. And this shepherd gives me that. So the parts and pieces and the tools open that door to me to say, oh, yeah, I tend to look at it as gimme, 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 meet my needs. And God does that. But the needs I have, I often overlook because they're mixed up somewhere inside. And now the text tells us, no, He restores my soul. Psalm 19 gives us some of these same kinds of things. And so I tell you that to kind of draw your mind into, there's some elements of this psalm that you may have seen before and didn't even know you saw them. Verse 1, we have the heavens, we have the sky above, or in some texts it's the firmament, or the expanse, that's declaring the glory of God and proclaiming His handiwork. Psalm 8 gives us the picture of God's fingers putting the stars in place. Sometimes our imaginations can get us carried away and we can get into trouble in imagining God doing things. But I had a fun picture that came to me this week when I was going through this again. When you look at the moon through even binoculars, you can tell that the surface of the moon is irregular. Now, if you've seen photos that are close up or, you know, from some of the space travel or stuff like that, you can see the craters. Well, I got this somewhat humorous and yet maybe not entirely untrue picture of God seeing the surface of the moon that He created, saying, you know, that's pretty smooth. I think I'm going to give that moon a little character. I'm going to take some stars and go create some craters on that thing. Those stars, those meteors, those pieces of stuff that hits the moon, that's not random. It may appear random to us, but God did that. Now, I don't know exactly why He did it. I'm sure He had a bigger purpose than my imagination can bring up. But God did that. He just went, stars went on the moon's surface, makes those craters. But we don't think of it that way. We usually just go, wow, that's a beautiful moon. Last night was the largest moon that we'll see this year. The fullest it will be, the closest it will be to the earth. It was beautiful. It'll still be somewhat beautiful tonight. The glory is going to fade a little because it won't be quite as close and it won't be quite as bright and all that. But it was there. And that was no mistake, despite what some scientists try to tell us. So these heavens and these stars and these things are doing what they were created to do. Day after day, we're told, there's speech that's poured out. Now, I don't know if you're inclined to make notes in your Bible or not. I like to make notes in my Bible. I try to make notes that a month or three or six from now, I'm going to look at it and it'll still make sense to me. So sometimes I make notes that are just pictures. And the picture that you might put in your Bible, you don't have to, but you might, is like a pitcher pouring out this speech. Because that's what the language is intended to do, is to generate these visions in our minds of what God is doing, pouring out speech with this thing that we see out there when we see the heavens. And night after night, knowledge is revealed. Now, a little picture you might draw in there, it might be a light bulb. Because those lights were put there for a purpose, as we read when we read Genesis chapter 1. The purpose of those lights is to bring some light to the earth. But they're also put there to put things in order. They order the seasons. Now, as we know scientifically, the effects of the moon changes some of our seasons and changes the flow of water in the sea. And that's a reality. Now, of course, secular scientists try to explain that mechanically. And there's certainly an element of mechanics involved in that, and a magnetic pull and all of that business. But the scriptures tell us that behind all of that, God is the one that's making it work. So you got this revelation. The lights are on, if you want to put it that way. This next phrase in verse 3 is very interesting. In the Hebrew, the words "there is" that are in our English versions are not there. So it would be no speech, no words, no voice. Now we look at that and we go, well, that's not a complete sentence. That doesn't make any sense. Well, that's another one of those tools in our belt, if you will. When you see an anomaly in Scripture that seems to be unusual, and sometimes in study Bibles there'll be a little note that says, well, it's like this or like that. There's other renditions or other versions, or, and we're going to come to another anomaly in a little bit. Those are triggers to get you to think there's something going on here that I'm supposed to get that might not be evident at first blush. How is it that the glory of God is declared or literally preached without any words, without any speech, without any voice? Well, we've already seen it. We see it. This is a declaration, a proclamation, a preaching of the glory of God that supersedes language. God, in His infinite wisdom, has displayed His glory that doesn't have to be translated. Everybody can see it. Now, what they do with it is another part of the story that we haven't got to yet. But everybody sees it. So the emphasis here is there's no speech, there's no voice, there's no language, no words that are required to declare the glory of God. Now, we can use words, and God obviously does, but it's not essential. There's another anomaly here in verse 4. The ESV, English Standard Version, which I read, has measuring line. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth. Now, the updated ESV, which just came out recently, has taken the line that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and several other versions, and they've reissued the word voice because it goes better with the context. And also, we'll find in a little bit, we're going to look at it in Romans, the Apostle Paul translates as the Septuagint does and uses the word voice. But again, there's that anomaly there that you go, okay, why would people debate about this? Because it doesn't seem like measuring line and voice have anything to do with one another. Although the context seems to be there's something about voice, but there's something about no voice. So how do we put this all together? Well, let me help you understand it a little bit. In the biblical motif, whenever measuring line is brought up, it's always to establish an understanding of boundaries or size. So whenever something is going on that they want to give you an understanding of the size of something, they'll say, and by the measuring line, it'll be so many cubits. And then everybody goes, okay, I don't know what a cubit is. You know, or it'll be so many stadia. And you go, oh, great, I don't even know what a stadia is. You know, we don't talk like that. So then, of course, some study Bibles will translate that for us and say, well, it's so many feet or inches or miles or whatever it is. But the measuring line is always an intended thing to give us dimensions. So how would the measuring line fit into this context in understanding? Well, it's very interesting that this particular word can be several things depending on its context. Measuring line being one of them. Voice being a shade, a nuance of that, which is why it's translated that way in Greek. But built into that, there's this idea behind it of inheritance or business or even a shading towards sound. And you go, okay. Well, let's just say you get a letter in the mail and great grandpa Joe died and he owns property in Montana. And you happen to be the benefactor of that property. But he owned that property for 100 years. And so all of a sudden, you know, it's kind of not really sure how much property there is and where the boundaries are. Well, guess what? You hire a surveyor. They go over. They find the property. They find the documentation. They measure out this property and they determine that you have however much property you have. Your inheritance is, they use a measuring line, if you will, although there's modern devices that are better than that. But they determine what your inheritance is. And so the boundaries of your inheritance are, let's say they're 50 acres. You say, oh, okay. Well, it's a scope. It's a boundary. It's a measure of what it is. Well, in this context, the measure or the boundary or the inheritance of this declaration of the glory of God is not 50 acres or 5,000 acres or 5 million acres. What does the text tell us? The boundary is the whole earth. The glory of God declared by the heavens encompasses everybody. So again, when you see these anomalies, there's a reason for them, and there's usually a really good definition that emphasizes the text and the importance of what we're trying to say here. It's not limited. You and I, most of us, are limited because we only know English. So if we want to communicate the glory of God to somebody in Japan or Russia or somewhere else, that's not an easy prospect. But you know what? God doesn't have that problem. He displays His glory that surpasses language. That's the emphasis of what the text is saying. And then it goes on in verse 4. It says, in them, that is in the heavens, He, which is God, has set a tent for the sun. And you think, well, I never really remember seeing a tent. And I don't think any of the astronauts talked about seeing a tent. But it's, again, it's a picture. When we go camping, we take tents. And at night, we go inside the tent. Right? Well, that's what he's saying. The sun at night, in a sense, in a metaphorical sense, a comparative sense, goes inside the tent. So you don't see it at night. It's sleeping. And how many of us have either heard as little kids or we tell our kids or grandkids, oh, you know why it's dark? The sun is sleeping. And they accept that perfectly fine. They understand that when you go in your bedroom and you crawl in your bed, you're covered up and people don't see you. You're sleeping. That's what he's saying here. Oh, it's not scientific. You know, people poke fun at us because they say, well, you Christians have all this stuff and it's not scientific. Well, of course it's not. It's intended to paint a picture of what happens. But then he says, but when the sun comes out of his tent, he's like a bridegroom. Okay. Or he's like a strong man. Yeah? Okay. How about that? Well, think about a bridegroom. Bridegroom doesn't show up in his work clothes. He doesn't come in his pajamas, having just got out of bed. He comes dressed and ready. In some contexts, we don't use this word much anymore, but I love this word. He comes resplendent. He's showing his glory. He doesn't want to show up to be married to his bride ill-prepared. He's showing his glory, not only to his bride, but to everyone who joins in the celebration. And that's what the sun does every day. Shows forth its glory. The strong man idea. You've seen sports competitions. You can tell who the guys are that are prepared. They look prepared. And sometimes, maybe to an exaggerated degree, they act prepared. They're strutting around. They're ready to go. You know, they're going to run the race. They're going to carry the ball. They're going to hit the home run. Whatever it is, they show that they have prepared themselves to display this glory. And they do. And they're usually, like the text tells us, joyful about it. They're excited. They're ready to, you know, do the deal. That's what this is doing. It's displaying the glory of God with joy. And this sun runs its course. And its course goes from one end to the other of the heavens. We see it every day. It glorifies God every day. How often do we acknowledge it as being God displaying His glory? Sometimes we don't. But then He does an interesting thing here. He makes a little shift in the metaphor. Because up to this point, everything's been visual. And then He says there's nothing that's hidden from its heat. Because in this process of describing all of this, you have to be able to see. But what if you were blind? Think of all the glory of God that is displayed in creation that you would miss if you could not see. Think about those of you who have to work in an office all day long, and you don't get outside, especially in the wintertime sometimes, to even see the sun. You know, you get up in the dark, you go to work, and you work all day inside, and then you come out in the dark, and, you know, it wears on you, doesn't it? Unfortunately, in Spokane, we have more cloudy days than sunny days in a given course of a year, and some of you know that more strongly than others. Some of you wrestle with that in the wintertime. But just imagine if you couldn't only not see the sun, but imagine if you couldn't feel the sun. I mean, even inside that office, you don't see the sun. You don't even think about the sun. You got a gazillion other things going on. But if there was not the heat from the sun providing a regulation of temperature, even if it's below zero outside, it's not as cold as it would be with no sun. And then, of course, when you do feel the sun and you wished you weren't feeling the sun, then you bear the effects of the sun. You get burnt and you go, man, I wish it wasn't so sunny. I wish there were a few clouds, or I wish it was a little cooler. But the point here is that there's this impact of the glory of God that affects everybody in every place. So what am I getting at with all of this? And what is the text trying to direct us to? To whom is this declaration, proclamation, preaching directed, and what's the result of it? Well, Jesus said in Luke 24:44 to his companions on the road to Emmaus, he told them an interesting thing. He said, oh, by the way, everything that's written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that's a tool for us to recognize that in all of Scripture, there's a declaration, there's a preaching, there's a proclamation of Jesus. So in this text, where do we find Jesus? And what significance is it that he's there? Before we get there exactly, it's interesting how other writers in Scripture use this text. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, for instance, says in verse 18 through 20, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Oh, we know about heaven a little bit, don't we? "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So here we have in Psalm 19 a proclamation or a preaching of the glory of God, which renders people without excuse. Because, as we're told, the proclamation is clear. The revelation is there. There's knowledge. There's information that is clear. It's perceived. And people reject it. Part two of Psalm 19, Lord willing, when we look at it, enlightens our minds even further by giving us the word of God explicitly, not simply as a revelation of creation, but explicitly in text and language. And we, Lord willing, will look at that someday. You can look at that on your own some in preparation if you would. But in conjunction with that whole idea, Paul in Romans even takes it further, and he talks about in chapter 10 the necessity of people not only perceiving the glory of God in creation, but believing the truth of the Word of God, acting on that truth, and being saved. And he quotes this verse that had the anomaly in it about the measuring line, that is verse 4, and he says, "Yes, everyone has heard," Romans 10:18, "because," quoting this, "their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world." So there's a message that has gone forth, a message that is proclaimed, and a message that people need to hear and see and respond to. And the three elements of faith are listed there. The information we hear, the information we believe to be true, and then that elicits a response of calling out to God, because Paul tells us also in Romans 10 that whoever believes this information and calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so there's an element of salvation that's displayed through the glory of God in creation, through the Word of God in direct speech of God. But to help us in that, these tools in this text do point out Jesus to us. Remember the tent? Well, Jesus had a tent. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent, dwelt among us." It's the same language. And Not only did he pitch his tent with us, he lived with us, he tabernacled, is another version of that same idea. We beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And that's what Psalm 19 is saying, is this is the glory of God. The glory of Jesus is the same glory. And we're going to see that. The bridegroom. Same Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29. John the Baptist says of Jesus, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Well, that makes sense. Those of you that are bridegrooms, hopefully you still have your bride. And hopefully you honor your bride. And hopefully you recognize the value of that bride. Because that same concept is brought forth by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, where we as husbands all know this text. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to present her to himself spotless and clean. And that whole text goes on, talks about the bride. But then he says, by the way, what I'm saying here is this is about Christ and the church. Christ gave himself for the church, the bridegroom, to provide the bride with the glory that the bride did not have in and of herself. Now that we can't carry over all the way into our husband and wife relationships, but that's the point, is that husbands, if you love your wife like Christ loved your wife is going to have more glory than the wife who doesn't have a husband who loves her that way. But the bridegroom picture is there, and it's Christ. The strong man is Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, which comes after Hebrews chapter 11, which tells us all about all those marvelous people that believed God, even though they didn't get what God promised them. And then it says, in light of all those people, as if they're standing there in this gauntlet watching us, you run your race. But while you're running your race, you look to the one who ran the race ahead of you, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate champion, who for the joy, which is the same rendition of this strong man here, he depicting the personification of the sun running its course with joy. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's received his glory back again. He set aside that glory in order to run that race that we couldn't run, to finish that race that we couldn't finish, to achieve that glory that we didn't have in ourselves, so that we can join in his glory with him, not only now, but forever and ever. Because this same picture of glory that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, that we read about in this text, Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, which we read in Genesis, let there be light. God who said that has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we get to go beyond what a lot of people in the world get of the glory of God only through creation. We go beyond that by the grace of God and the blessing of salvation, and have the glory of God in the face of Christ in our very lives every day. And so the proclamation that we don't hear in creation, as well as the proclamation that we do hear in Scripture, having heard this, do you believe? Having heard this, do you continue to call upon the name of the Lord in faith, expecting God's blessing. Or, having heard, are you simply without excuse? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself. We thank you that it wasn't just do this or else. We thank you that you have given us imaginations. You have given us language. You have given us the glory of visual aids in creation. The beauty that we all enjoy and recognize, and yet so often we direct our attention towards the beauty for the wrong reasons and fail to acknowledge that that's you. That's a picture of you. That's a small piece of what we're going to experience when we are with you forever and ever. Ironically, in the forever and ever, there's a glorious light, but there's no sun, which we examined in this text is such a vital part of your creation. There's no sun because the glory supersedes the glory of the sun, and we won't need it anymore because we'll be in the presence of your glory forever and ever. If, in fact, we have heard your word, if, in fact, we have believed its truth, and if, in fact, we have called upon your name, expecting that salvation that you have promised. And we pray that you would remind us that the call is not a singular call on our part, that you open the door every day for us to call upon your name and to receive and to renew and to be rejuvenated in that salvation that you have provided in Christ day after day after day. Thank you for that blessing. Thank you for that reality. Thank you for meeting our needs. Thank you for restoring our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.